this evening, friends. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles back to 2 Corinthians, and particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I had a children's illustration to give before I read the text, but I don't see any children here. That's okay. I'll still say what I was going to say anyway, because sometimes those children illustrations can be helpful for all of us. But we know there are some markers that are hard to change, right? There are some things that you write and it's permanent. They leave a lasting stain. You've got pencil marks that are easy to erase, but wood carvings are a bit more difficult to change. Back in Virginia, where I pastored, there was a place called the Indian Punch Bowl, where there was a stone that had been carved into, and it had stood the test of time over hundreds of years. And I say all that because we're going to see in this Bible passage that God writes his love on our hearts. God molds our hearts. He writes love for himself on our hearts. It's just an image. It's a metaphor. Think about how hard it is to change something that is set in stone. And that should give us joy as we think about God changing our hearts. So with that introduction, let's give our attention now to God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. We pray that you would bless the hearing of your word this evening. As we come to you, we are weak and needy. We need you to bless this time. We need your Holy Spirit to work, that we would receive your word with cheerfulness and joy and be doers of your word and not just hearers also. So we pray, Lord, asking that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully among us this evening, that we would leave this place in awe and amazement, wonder of you and all that you've done for us. And so we pray all of this for our good and for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, friends, as we gather here this evening, let me remind you that none of us would be here today if it wasn't for the great truth in our Bible text this evening. The triune God is the rewriter of hearts. The triune God is the rewriter of hearts. It's not a popular idea in our world of individualism, or you might have heard of the poem Invictus, which says, I am the captain of my own soul, the master of my own fate. But the fact that God is the one who rewrites our hearts, who changes our hearts, is a truth that you can't avoid when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this truth that God rewrites hearts, changing them so that they accept Christ and that they love God and hate sin, it's dear to those of us who know the sinfulness and the darkness of the human heart. Before the flood, remember the verdict about the human heart. We're told the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then, of course, the flood judgment didn't change the human heart. When God instituted his rainbow promise, the Noahic promise, he confirmed the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That verdict is true, no matter what kind of person you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Remember what Jeremiah said about God's own people lamenting. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, as we think about God's word, we're reminded of the depravity of our own hearts. And do you know that depravity? Have you thought of that depravity? If you haven't thought of it, if you don't know it, then you probably don't want to be here right now. You don't want to hear God's word and what it has to say. But the Bible teaches us of original sin, that each of us is born sinful. The human heart is, in the words of C.S. Lewis, of his own heart, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. And the heart is so important for human life, isn't it? As the heart goes, so the rest of our life. Your heart and your mind are linked in the Bible. What you love will determine how you live. And if you do a word search in the scriptures, the word heart keeps coming up again and again. God wants our hearts. 42 times in the book of Deuteronomy is the word heart used. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So the heart is very important, and the heart is wicked. But the problem is that we can't just flip a switch and change our own hearts. The Bible says we are slaves to sin apart from God changing our heart. Remember Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. It puts our human inability in plain language. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. In other words, you can't take the first step to God. We naturally hate God. We're opposed to God. The good news, as this text so wondrously proclaims to us, is that the Holy Spirit is the one who changes dark and sinful hearts. Whereas sin was written on the human heart, it was the only language that our hearts could speak. The Spirit of God has taken your heart and shaken it up like an etch-a-sketch. What was written there on your heart has been changed. A few dark pixels remain, and yet now there are new letters written on our hearts if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your new heart can't help but bear fruit. It leads you to a life that proclaims, "I belong to Jesus Christ." This is the gospel that Christians celebrate, that we come back to day after day and week after week, that God the Spirit has changed the fabric of our heart. He's changing you. As the end of this chapter will show, God has a proven track record in changing people. I mean, you can think about some of the biblical examples of people whose lives had been upended by the grace of God. God changes Naomi's bitter heart in the book of Ruth. He changes Jonah's angry heart in the book of Jonah. He changed the heart of the people of Nineveh, the enemies of God's people. And so I think the first application from this text this evening is that believe that God can change any heart, whether it's your heart or it's a person in your life that seems so hardened against God and against the truth. Don't give up, because this is the work of God. He changes hard hearts. God's power to change the human heart is seen here in Paul's comparison of the Corinthians to commendation letters. Now, we all understand letters of recommendation. I've written letters of recommendation for people. I've had them written for me. They commend you to someone else. They extol your capabilities. And why is it that you need a letter of recommendation? It's to get in somewhere, to get us into the school we want, to get us the job that we're hoping for. In the ancient world, the word here that's translated as a letter of recommendation, they were more like letters of introduction. They're almost like a passport. You carried them with you to show people when you travel. Remember, the ancient world is not like today's world, where there's a Hampton Inn or a Holiday Inn at every corner. You relied on hospitality. And letters of recommendation would ensure that locals could host you safely. So one good translation is, are we beginning all over again to produce our credentials? In other words, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians has frayed to the point where he's asking, do I need to be reintroduced to you? so that you receive what I have to say and receive me? Just think about that. It's tiring to have to constantly prove yourself over and over again. Maybe you've interviewed for a job over a course of months, and you feel like you can't make a mistake, lest you'll disqualify yourself from consideration. There's that relief when you finally get what you've been seeking, when you get that engagement ring, and then the wedding ring, the period of having to prove yourself to this other person. It's over. You're freed from that burden that you can now love with freedom, without fear of being cast aside. But sometimes, as Paul is experiencing with the Corinthians, people just look on you with suspicion, and that you have to continually prove their concerns to be false. It's an obstacle in loving people and moving forward with them. And Paul knows this burden well. What made Paul suspicious to some Corinthians when he wrote this letter, it seems, was his suffering. He suffered so much. He didn't boast enough. He's too humble. He didn't have the glitz and the glamour that the world prizes. He didn't charge huge speaking fees. Remember, Corinth is a place of success and pride. All over Corinth, there were statues and buildings with inscriptions on them that said, built by Erastus, or given by great Herod's Atticus, preeminent above others, the flower of Achaia. These inscriptions that claim credit and glory. And Paul didn't speak like that or talk like that. And so what does Paul have to say for himself? Why should they listen to him? And he produces his credentials here, and they're actually pretty strong. The Corinthians themselves, he says, are his credentials, and God supplied them. Verse 2, you yourselves are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. They are written on Paul's heart. In the ancient world, the one who was recommended carried the letter of recommendation with him. You can imagine carrying a letter of recommendation in your jacket pocket. Paul is carrying in his heart the truth, the memory of how the Corinthians responded to his own gospel ministry. He said before that their spiritual progress was a confirmation of his God-given authority. 1 Corinthians 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Again, here he's saying the Corinthians are his credentials. Their faith in Christ, whatever sanctification God had wrought in them, recommend and commend Paul to them. It's a pretty brilliant argument if you think about it. How do you argue with something like that? But lest we think that Paul is claiming credit for himself here, notice, even though he's saying that the Corinthians are his letter of recommendation, he's giving God all the credit for them, not himself. Look at verse 3. You show you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The Corinthians, he says, are a letter from Christ, by the Spirit of the living God. Paul is merely a minister to them, a tool in God's hand. The Holy Spirit typically works through means like Paul's preaching. I remember my own ordination service, and the pastor that gave the charge to me, he related to Hebrews 12. He said there'd be a great cloud of witnesses over the course of a pastor's ministry. Years of people who testify to that pastor's faithfulness, Lord willing, and even to God's grace. You can apply this in your own life, those you influence, your friends, your family, your church, so forth. How do they reflect your own ministry to them? If nothing else, doesn't this remind us all of the need we have of Christian community? That we are encouraged by other people. We encourage others. I want you to consider the people that God has put in the pews around you as letters from Christ to you, tokens of his love for you. Read all the blessings that God has bestowed on you as letters from Christ, tokens of his love for you, tokens manifesting his power to save. There's a great cloud of witnesses around you in the church testifying to the wonderful truth that God does change hearts. This is one of the great things about singing God's praises Sunday and in and Sunday out, that when we're singing, we're not just singing to God, but we're singing to one another. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians both say that as we're singing, we're teaching and admonishing one another in our songs. We're encouraging others with the truth of God. One of the great paradoxes that is brought out in this text is that God is sovereign and that man is responsible, right? We're active in making choices. The Bible holds both of those things together and says, yes, we know ourselves to be authors of our lives and that every day we're making choices that shape us in our life. And on the other hand, the Bible's clear. God is the author of your story. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And here in 2 Corinthians, God's people are a letter from Christ. Your transformation, anything good in you, God authored that. The Calvinistic insistence on human inability and God's sovereignty is an insistence that we get no credit and glory, but God gets all of it. The problem is, of course, that we as human beings, we like to get credit, right? We like to get pats on the back and glory. And to use Paul's words here in verse 5, we like to claim things as coming from us. And so we're reminded here in God's word that claiming credit for ourselves is opposite to God's grace. They're mutually exclusive. But because we like credit, we try to live under the law as a covenant of works. You think about this. We try to commend ourselves. Oh, see all the ways that I've been used by God. You made a good choice saving me, we sometimes think. Or God is going to bless me today or this week because I've obeyed. I did my devotional this morning. My children walk with the Lord because of my godly parenting. But remember what Paul told the Romans. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You see, Paul's audience here in Corinth was so hardwired to think in terms of personal glory and achievement that they're in danger of downplaying grace and living life under a covenant of the law. If you downplay grace, why do you need Paul's message? You don't need the gospel because you can achieve it yourself. I mean, ask yourself, why does Paul go through such lengths to defend himself and his ministry? And the answer is, it's not just a personal thing. His person is shaped by who he is as a minister of the gospel of God's grace. In particular, he's saying a minister of the new covenant. By defending himself, he's defending the gospel of God's free grace. That's why he says what he does about a covenant. And he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Of course, you know what a covenant is. It's an agreement with serious promises or conditions. It's how God has dealt with his people throughout history. You're reminded each Sunday as you partake of the Lord's Supper in the morning that Jesus instituted a new covenant. And we heard in Jeremiah that God promised that in the old covenant. We need to know about the old and the new covenant. Paul here emphasizes the difference. He's going to emphasize it throughout this chapter to show us that it's so much greater to be under the new covenant than the old. The new covenant, it may seem like it has less outward glory, right? We're in this room. It's very different than it would have been in the temple with the sights and the sounds and the smells and the sacrifices. But Paul is telling us there's greater spiritual efficacy in the new covenant, greater spiritual power. Verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You catch what Paul is alluding back to there. He's alluding back to God dealing with his people through Moses and the tablets of stone. We're reminded that our hearts are hard as stone unless the Holy Spirit softens them. By nature, we hate God and everything to do with him, just as we know how easily our hearts can be hardened, even against people that sin against us. The old covenant, we call it the Mosaic covenant, was written on stone. On those stones, you have the summary of God's law, the Ten Commandments. The law demanded obedience, and the people were under that law, not only as a guide, as we are today, but as a covenant that brought earthly blessings or curses. Listen to Leviticus 18. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. See, the old covenant had obedience to gain blessing. Just think about the Sabbath day and its very structure. It's on the seventh day in the old covenant. Only after your faithful labor do you get to rest. One of the refrains in the book of Joshua is, all this we will do, or else we'll have no portion in the Lord. Can you imagine being under that? To say, all this we'll do, or we'll have no portion in the Lord. And that's why Paul says the letter killed, because the people failed to obey God as God required, and it brought on them curses. Think about all the Old Testament prophets that acted as covenant prosecutors, pointing out how God's people had failed. Now, certainly throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, people knew grace too. The Old Covenant didn't annul God's promises to Abraham beforehand. Grace intruded into that Mosaic covenant through things like the mercy seat and the sacrifices. There were many people who were true believers before the new covenant. But what Paul is reminding us is that those blessings that they received were always borrowed from the new covenant. John Calvin says, the power to penetrate into the heart was not inherent in the law, but it was a benefit transferred to the law from the gospel. So when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, why then the law? Why the Mosaic covenant if it had that law character, if the law kills, the letter kills? And the answer that Paul gives in Galatians is that it was added because of transgressions until Christ came. The scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, God wanted his people to see that they could never obey the law enough and they needed Christ. It was to make them despair of themselves and their abilities and look outside of themselves to the promised Savior. This is why they had the sacrificial system, because it showed them their need for a sin-bearing, bloody substitute. The problem is that so many people have tried to find life only through that Mosaic law, through that obedience, the old covenant. You can think about the Pharisees who had the gall to think that they could measure up and then claim credit. But here's the thing that 2 Corinthians 3 reminds us. It says the law can't change sinful hearts. Being told of God's righteous requirement is good, but it doesn't melt a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. The bare law doesn't proclaim God's love. Only the promise of grace in Christ does that. The law is the old covenant. Showed that we need God to intervene, to take the initiative, to give us a new heart. The law itself is good, but when our life depends on obeying it, Paul says, it kills. The letter kills. 2 Corinthians gives us this parallel in verse 6. The old covenant compared to the new covenant is a comparison of letter and spirit. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, why all this complex covenant talk? Maybe I've lost you guys in talking about covenants for 5 minutes, but Paul here brings it up. Paul's ministry was what it was because of the new covenant. His whole ministry reflects this redemptive historical change from the old covenant to the new, and the Corinthians are evidence of the gospel. Their redeemed hearts are written by the Spirit. They didn't do this of their own achievement. And so if they didn't do this by their own achievement, why do they expect Paul to be one who achieves so much, a super achiever? Remember, how you view your own relationship with God will affect how you treat other people and what you expect of them. Do you demand obedience from other people, and do you kill them with the letter of the law when they fail to measure up? Paul's reminding us that mixing law and gospel is like putting poison in your cup. It only takes a little bit to become deadly for ourselves and those around us. Paul is a minister of the glorious new covenant. He gives these many moral exhortations. He teaches that the law is good and holy, but as a rule to guide us in loving God and our neighbor, not as a covenant to bring us blessings or curses. In other words, Paul's defense of his ministry is really a defense of the glory of the new covenant, and he wants us to focus on that. Even in his defense, his design isn't to push himself, but the glory of free grace, the Spirit who gives life. Though Paul was privileged to be a minister, remember his constant refrain is not me, but Christ in me. Credit goes to God. And here we're challenged to have that same attitude, right? Not me, but Christ in me. Remember what John the Baptizer said. He must increase, I must decrease. And that's hard because, like the Corinthians, we live in a world of self-promotion. And we're challenged by what Paul says. Are we commending ourselves? We so often do that, especially when we're criticized, right? We pat ourselves on the back, say, oh, it's okay. We crave recognition. We give people things to get something from them. We want credit. We try to produce letters of commendation for ourselves before God and others. And when we do that, it's like we're trying to live under that covenant of works again. But Paul says that letter kills. Trying to live based on our works is a losing game. Perhaps this comes out in your life if you shy away from identifying yourself with God and his covenant for that very reason, that the world doesn't look at the church as very glorious. Loving God is not always cool. But it isn't people's opinions that matter most to us. It's God's. If we have God's commendation, let the whole world deride us. What truly satisfies is hearing God say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's a slavery to be a people pleaser, but there's peace in knowing that your commendation comes from God. When I get into the pulpit as a pastor, I know I have one person to please, and that's God. He's the one I need to be concerned about pleasing, not anybody else. My confidence in proclaiming the word has to come from God too. He doesn't let his word return void, but he accomplishes powerful things through his word by his Spirit. And the same thing is true of each of you as you go out into the world and share the gospel with your neighbors. You can have confidence looking to Christ, resting on Christ. And that's where this text goes, to remind us where our confidence should be. We've heard from the very beginning of this letter that Paul had to learn not to rely on himself, but on the God who raises the dead. And this is echoed in verse 4. Christian confidence comes through Christ. God confronts any false confidence that we have, that we think we can stand before God on our own. We're reminded that we're utterly insufficient. In light of God's greatness, we shrink. His holiness spotlights our blemishes. The unbeliever is still, in a sense, under the letter of God's law as a covenant of works because they're in Adam, condemned. The letter kills them. They have no confidence to stand before God. But if you rest in Jesus, you have confidence before God that you're reconciled to him through what Christ has done. You may have a weak faith, but a weak faith grasps a strong Savior who loses none of his sheep. We should have nothing but fear and trembling, angst and anguish, but instead, God tells us to have confidence, to boldly approach his throne of grace through Christ. And that doesn't lead to lax living, but like a marriage, it provides the legal context in which greater intimacy and service comes. The promise of salvation being unbreakable for us, it frees us to serve God joyfully. Look at verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Friends, as you pursue God's glory, your chief end in life, right? Not to glorify and enjoy yourself, but to glorify and enjoy God forever. As you do that, look to the power of God's Spirit. The Spirit gives life. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Does it come out in your prayers? The Spirit gives life. When you're talking to someone about Christ, the Spirit's indwelling presence enables us to serve the Lord, to obey Him, to love Him, even imperfectly. Our confidence comes from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, your confidence doesn't come from all your training, your apologetic skills, your rhetorical ability. It comes from the Holy Spirit. God uses weak things to accomplish great things. And the same is true for Paul. His confidence here comes from the Spirit. He doesn't have to compare himself to the super apostles, these popular speakers of the age. We tend to have a hard time resting on the Spirit because we don't see the Spirit of God. But like the wind, we know the Spirit by His effects on people. The Corinthians, Paul says, are evidence of the Spirit's work, the Spirit's fruits. If you have any love for Christ, if you have any draw to be here even today, and any distaste for sin, think, the Spirit is at work in me. You wouldn't be here if the Spirit wasn't working in your life. You may not be a minister of the new covenant in the way that Paul was. You may not be an ordained minister, but know this, your spiritual confidence comes from Christ. It comes from God. Of yourself, you would be utterly insufficient to be in God's presence, insufficient to be used for God's glory. But God is pleased to draw straight lines with bent sticks. Our confidence, our competence is not I, but Christ in me. And God slowly but surely, by His Spirit, increases your competence. As you grow in Christ, as you come to know more about Him and love Him more and more. The Spirit gives us gifts that were purchased by Christ's perfect life and substitutionary death. Remember, Paul says the letter kills. The law of God kills sinners. It pronounces us guilty. And who will bear the death of the letter? If you're a Christian, you know whom the letter killed. In my place, Jesus stood. He died the death that we deserved. And because He rose from the dead, so too we have newness of life. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead raised you up from spiritual death. He gave you a new heart. He's writing more and more love for Christ on your heart. Salvation is all of God. He gets all the glory. So let us praise the triune God for all that He's done in changing our hearts, for making us competent. Let's give Him all the credit. And we know how nice it is to get letters from loved ones and friends, but it's so much better when we can see our loved ones face to face. So as you read God's word here, set your hearts on Christ. And on that day, when the letter from Christ will give way to the fullness of His presence in heaven, on that day, not only will God's people be openly acknowledged and acquitted before the world, but we will be eternal letters of commendation of God, known and read by all. The church will be the wonder of the world, the public display of God's grace and mercy, a masterwork that pours forth praise to our Creator, the one who did new creation, who's able to take what sin has marred, what sin has etched into stone, and turn it into something beautiful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful truths that are given to us in Your word. And tonight, that truth that You are the one who changes our hearts in a powerful way. Lord, You have taken away the heart of stone. You've taken away the law's loud thunder. You've hushed that law's loud thunder. And You have brought us nigh to God. And so, Lord, we ask that You would indeed make us increasingly competent, Lord, to serve You. We thank You that we're under the new covenant, and we pray that You would help us not to try to get back under works as a covenant, Lord, that we would obey You because we know that Your word, Your law, is a rule for us to show us how we can express our love and gratitude to You. But Lord, we thank you that we are not blessed or cursed based on what we do, but based on what Christ has done for us. And so we pray that we would be freed up to serve you without strings attached, Lord, seeking your glory and the good of our neighbors. Lord, bless us as we go from here. Bless us this week. Help us to be salty Christians, smelly Christians who bring the aroma of the knowledge of Christ to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.